All right, this is session three in the series, God is Just Like Jesus. And this session, we are not going to be looking at the left-hand side of Jesus' personality, what I'm terming the tenderness, compassion, and humility. We're going to move more towards the center of his personality, which would be more about his approachability, his protection, his patience, his goodness. And later we'll look at the right side of his personality, which would be his intensity, his fierceness, and what I call his clean anger. I call it his clean anger because in the end you grapple with the more intense aspects of Jesus' personality and you find they're so clean and they result in someone's protection or someone's healing or something like that. But where our culture's at, typically, we can enter into kind of what I'm calling the left side of Jesus' personality, his tenderness, his compassion, his humility. We can enter into that side of who Jesus is a lot easier than, say, the right side of his personality, because it takes time to trust him to understand why is he so intense sometimes, what's evil about, and understanding his reaction. But tonight, we're going to be somewhere in the middle. We're going to look at his approachability, his patience, and his protection. One of the overarching goals of this series is to look at how Jesus relates to people. We want to see how does he relate to the women, how does he relate to the children, how does he relate to the disciples, to the Pharisees, to those for him, those against him, those that are strangers, those just people generally. We want to grapple with what's Jesus' character. And usually, we run headlong into what Jesus says, especially if we're new Christians and we're coming to the Bible for the first time. You know, we look at what he says, but sometimes what he says is incredibly sensitive and compassionate, and, oh, you know, the love of God is amazing. But then other times, it's really intense. And to process the more intense words of Jesus, really to process all of what he says, you need the context of who he is, of his character. And so this whole series is aimed at shoring up our image of God in our hearts, in our gut. What do we really think he's like? So that we then, having a clearer, more perfect picture of who he is, understanding all the, you know, the whole spectrum of his personality, we can then engage with what he says in a way where it lends context to it, and we don't abuse it. We don't make it say more than it is saying, or we don't make it say less than it's saying. And so knowing who he is and how he acts will give context to what he says. In addition, we are trying to define God's character, because if you're going to trust him, you need to know what he's like. And the scripture says that the only clear image of God, the only clear picture of what he's like, is none other than Jesus. And of course that makes sense, because he's his son, one out of the three in the Trinity, the uncreated son who has always existed with God. There never was a time where Jesus did not exist. He and the Father and the Holy Spirit are co-eternal and exist from the beginning, from before there was even an earth, a universe, or from before there was even time. So he clearly reveals who the Father is. Okay, so to get started, we're going to read a couple of verses out of Psalm 23 and out of Exodus. Psalm 23, I'm going to read verses 1 through 3. He says, "The Lord is my shepherd," this is David, "I shall not be in want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake." I start with that verse because of that crucial verse right there in verse 3. It says, David saying, "He, God, restores my soul." As we grapple with the character of God and the character of Jesus, that's exactly what happens. Our soul's restored and we have confidence in the goodness of God. Amidst all the abuses, amidst all the crazy things that happen in the world, in the middle of all the strangeness of politics and people and everyday life, when you look at God, the glory of God, which is his character, I think, it restores your soul. And so our whole, this whole series about looking at Jesus' character and God's character, it restores broken souls. It restores our souls and puts us back together. And so I love that verse, and that just makes me think of the whole series when I read it. Additionally, I'm going to flip over to Exodus 33. This is an interesting passage where Moses is being commanded by the Lord to bring the people out of Egypt and ultimately meet them at Mount Sinai here. And the Lord is going to give him the Ten Commandments. And the Lord's actually going to interact with Moses in a supernatural way. At one point, Moses basically says, "Great, now show me your glory." And the Lord does an interesting thing. It says he descends on Mount Sinai and he proclaims the name of the Lord. And then he gives, which is fascinating, he gives a character description of himself. And so in this passage, God links his glory, Moses wanting to see him, or God's glory, he's linking that with his character. So let's read this passage and we'll look at that. Exodus 33:12. Moses said to the Lord, "You have been telling me, 'Lead these people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. You have said, 'I know you by name,' and you have found favor with me. If you are pleased with me, teach me your ways so that I may know you and continue to find favor with you. Remember, this nation is your people." The Lord replied, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." Then Moses said, "If your presence does not go with us, do not send us from here. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth?" And the Lord said to Moses, "I will do the very thing you have asked, because I am pleased with you, and I know you by name." Then Moses said, "Now show me your glory." And the Lord said, "I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But," he said, "you cannot see my face, for no one can see me and live." And then the Lord said, "There is a place near me where you may stand on a rock. When my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft in the rock and cover you with my hand. Until I have passed by, then I will remove my hand and you will see my back, but my face must not be seen." Exodus 34, verse 1, it kind of picks up here. The Lord said to Moses, "Chisel out two stone tablets like the first ones, and I will write on them the words which were on the first tablets which you broke. Be ready in the morning, and then come up on Mount Sinai. Present yourself to me there on top of the mountain. No one is to come with you or be seen anywhere on the mountain, nor even the flocks and herds may graze in front of the mountain." So Moses chiseled out two stone tablets like the first ones and went up on Mount Sinai early in the morning, as the Lord had commanded him, and he carried the two stone tablets in his hands. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, "The Lord, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin." So the fascinating thing going on here is Moses is having an interaction with the Lord. He's saying, "Great, if you're sending us, there's one thing I want from you. I want your presence to go with us." And the Lord says, "This is a good request. You know, I'll grant that." And he says, and then Moses basically turns on God and says, "Okay, I've got your favor. Now show me your glory." You know, he wants to interact with God and he wants to see God. He's like, "You know, hit me with it. Let's see your glory." And I love a lot of dimensions of that, because Moses is so hungry for God. And of course, the glory of the Lord is a massive subject. But to me, it's absolutely crucial that, you know, as we're following the passage through, Moses goes up on the mountain, the Lord comes down in the cloud, and then to reveal his glory, the Lord pronounces his name. And that is a character description of God. So Moses asked for his glory, and the Lord says, I'll show you my glory. Let me tell you who I am. And he says, you know, the Lord, he goes, I'm compassionate, which flies in the face of a lot of teaching. Sometimes, you know, pastors can kind of, if you get really extreme right-wing, you know, fundamentalist pastors, they can almost present God as just angry all the time, or just upset, or just he doesn't really like people, or he doesn't really want to forgive people. You can walk away with this sense of, like, good night. That, you know, view of God, that the residue I'm left with after that message, I mean, how could you love a God like that? And I think that can be the kind of right-wing, the extreme right-wing abuse of the knowledge of God. Of course, the other end of the spectrum is, you know, the left-wing kind of permissive view of God. Like, he's just a benevolent, you know, gray-haired old man up in heaven, and he's sitting in his rocking chair, and he's basically just smiling at whatever people do. And, well, yeah, there's some bad things, but, you know, God just likes everybody. And of course, those are the two bookends, the opposite extreme of incorrect and dysfunctional views of God. And we're trying to dial in somewhere in between, where the gospel shows us the healthy view of God that comprises all of his compassion and all of his anger, but shows it to us in a healthy way, because we know God's good. And we know he's 100% good 100% of the time. And there is no evil in him whatsoever. So, Moses is excited, and he wants to see God's glory. And God basically says, I'll show it to you. Let me tell you about myself. Let me tell you who I am. And for me, that's crucial, because that's this whole series. The revelation of God is the unveiling of the character of Jesus. And that's one of the like the first session went into, that is one of the three crucial missions of Jesus while he came to the earth, while he was incarnate as a man, was to reveal what God's like. Interestingly, the question in the nations of the world today is not, does God exist? Most people think God exists. I mean, that's the majority opinion in the whole world. The question of debate is, what is God like? And that's the real issue. And so when people say, oh yeah, I believe in God, the crucial question is, do you mean the Father of Jesus and all of the character attributes that go with him? Or by God, do you mean the God of your own invention, you know, the God of your own imagination? Like, I take a little bit from Buddhism and a little bit from, you know, Hinduism, and Aunt Ethel says, you know, he's kind of like this, and you kind of make up your own God, and then you fall down and worship that. Or is God, you know, the God of suicide bombers, you know? And so the question in the nations is not, does God exist? The majority of people know God does exist. The question is, what is he like? And Jesus, as he became a human, he says, I'll show you exactly what God's like. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. That's John 14:9. That's our crucial verse. So in Exodus, God says, my glory is my character. I'm compassionate. I'm a gracious God. I'm slow to anger. I abound in love. I abound in faithfulness. I maintain love to thousands of generations. And I forgive wickedness and rebellion and sin. God longs to forgive and restore people. He loves it. People think sometimes God's reticent to forgive, that he's slow to forgive. He's quick to forgive, and that's just dimensions of his culture. One quick note, often people will stumble on Exodus 34, the other half of verse 7, where, God says, yet God does not, leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sins of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. It's interesting that I used to stumble on that verse a lot. I thought, God, gee, I mean, my dad sins, and somehow, you know, I'm accountable for that or something. And I don't think that's exactly the case. But in the case of an alcoholic father, you know, those emotional patterns, the ups and the downs and the wildness, can be passed on to the children because they live in the house with an alcoholic father. But if you look at the text, In verse 7, he says, I'm abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands. And if you read your footnote, it's thousands of generations. Clearly, it cannot be thousands of people. And but he visits the sins of the fathers only to the third and fourth generation. So even in that, you have a picture of God being completely unfair in that he is merciful. He blesses a thousand generations for any that follow him, and there's only consequences for three and four generations of those that don't. And even those can be completely wiped out and forgiven by repentance. It's interesting, there's two other places. Deuteronomy 5:10 basically says, I maintain love to thousands of generations there. And Exodus 26 says, again, I maintain love to thousands of generations of those who love me. And so God, he is so much more than fair. But that verse can trip people up if you don't understand that God's way more merciful than he holds anybody accountable. Okay. So our first passage that we're going to look at, we're going to look at two passages about Jesus' approachability, just that he's approachable and people are not standoffish with him. then we're looking at three quick passages about his protection, and then one last passage on Jesus' patience with the disciples when essentially they're immature, they're screwing up, they're sinning, and yet he doesn't have a meltdown. He's just patient with him and teaches him. So, if you'll flip over to Mark 2, 13 through 16, this is a short passage. I'll just read it. Once again, Jesus went out beside the lake. A large crowd came to him, and he began to teach them. As he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," Jesus told him. And Levi got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, and again, this Levi becomes Matthew, one of the four gospel writers. When Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him, and his disciples were there, for there were many who followed him. When the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with the, quote, sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, "Why does he eat with the tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Of course, we know that there's none righteous, but it depends if people have humility and they realize, wow, you know, I'm not like God. I'm not 100% good 100% of the time. I'm not righteous. I'm evil. So, I mean, somewhere on the spectrum between Mother Teresa and Adolf Hitler, we all exist somewhere on that continuum of evil between the two of them. And so if you know you do bad things, then this verse can be fulfilled where Jesus says, you know, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. If you know you're sick, you'll pay attention to Jesus. But if you don't, you ignore Jesus at your own harm. And never to find healing, in fact. So this passage is fascinating. Now, to understand it, you have to understand the tax collectors. In the Jewish day, the tax collector was hired by the Roman government. The tax collector was a Jewish person. He was hired to extract money, taxes, from other Jewish people, his brethren. And he could use a whole number of means to get that money. And it was well known that the Romans essentially said, look, collect the taxes, and if you collect more, you can keep it. We just want our taxes. So the tax collectors were the absolute hated scum of the earth individuals in the Jewish world at the time, because they took a cut of the taxes and basically were stealing it from their own people, and because they betrayed their own people and worked for the Romans, and because they oppressed everyone to receive the taxes. So it's fascinating that Jesus is the kind of person that is so approachable, even the tax collectors are willing to be around him. And then there's other sinners, you know, it's in quotes for any number of people that were around him. And in other passages, they say the harlots, the prostitutes there as well. And what is really the glory of God in all this is that the emotional radiation from Jesus, the emotional content, the presence that he has, it is completely devoid of accusation. And we're going to see this a little bit later. He refuses to accuse a woman that's caught in sin. But it's fascinating. These, the tax collectors, the sinners, the prostitutes, these people, they know they do wrong things. I mean, most of us know we do, but some people, they don't. They just self-righteous. They just think, oh, no, you know, I don't need God's forgiveness. I'm doing fine without him. You know, why should I need that? These people, they knew their sin. And they were very, very sensitive to accusation because they were aware of the evil they were engaging in. And so for them to enjoy being around Jesus, there's a dynamic in Jesus where, you know, quite frankly, he's not interested in accusing them. He wants to bring them to repentance so that they're joined to him forever in heaven. He is exhibiting the Father's longing to forgive. God's excited to forgive and turn people around because he wants a family. And that's what the whole creation is all about. So if there was any element of accusation or condemnation in Jesus, these people would not be hanging out with him. And not only was he just talking to him or teaching them, it says they're eating with him. Now, in the old world, you don't, like, do what we do in, you know, 2008. You know, hey, buddy, I'll meet you over at Good Times. Let's have a burger. And you eat real quick. You suck down your Coca-Cola or your Pepsi. And then, boom, you know, in 25, 30 minutes, you're heading back to work. They reclined at the table. You know, they ate over time. They talked and shared stories, and they were spending time with each other. Eating wasn't a fast food event. It was a relational event. You ate with people that you wanted to spend time with and significant time, and it wasn't like it was, you know, rushed. So the tax collectors, the sinners, the prostitutes, they're not just listening to Jesus right quick at a distance. They're all in the house together. They're looking at him smile at people. They're looking at him interact with people. They're watching him interact with the children and the disciples, and you know, they like what they see, and they hang out and they keep eating and they keep talking, and he's around them a number of times. So, but at the same time, Jesus never compromises on what's evil. He'll define sin. He draws a line in the ground. The law is always going out to convict people. This is wrong. Turn to me. But conviction is so different than condemnation. You know, God's conviction comes to quickly, you know, prick our heart and then say, now, turn around. That sin, it's cancer. Turn from it. And I'm willing to forgive you right now. Let's just walk a different way. But condemnation is what Satan does, and he just makes you feel bad, and for no reason. Sometimes you don't even, I just feel down. I don't really know why, and you're just heavy, and it keeps you trapped in that kind of negative mood spiral. But conviction gives you that opportunity to see something as bad, and God's grace is there to lift you and encourage you and turn you away from it. And so conviction and condemnation are radically different. And so Jesus never compromised on sin, but he did it in a way where he wasn't accusing everyone, but he was presenting truth to draw them to himself. And quite frankly, it was radically effective. They liked being with him, and they ate with him, in addition to spending time with him. So Jesus is incredibly approachable. And if we read John 14:9, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, then that means God's approachable. Whether we believe it or not, the truth is God is approachable. We can turn to him in a moment and just spend time with him, or turn away from foolishness or evil, or just, you know, there's a lot of time we can just spend time in his presence. And he is approachable. So Jesus reveals that. Let's flip back over to one we did last couple sessions ago in Mark 10, and in this one, we're looking at the little children with Jesus again. I'll just read that one more time. People were bringing little children to Jesus to have him touch them, but the disciples rebuked them. When Jesus saw this, he was indignant. He said, "Let the little children come to me. Do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these." I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. And he took the little children in his arms, put his hands on them, and blessed them. Again, Jesus is so approachable that the kids, they want to be around him. And, you know, he gets them in his arms, and they're not squirming to get out of his arms. It, you know, you just, you get the sense that Jesus kind of has hung out with them. He knows many of these children, these families, these people that he's with. And, you know, it's nothing for him to say, hey, you know, come over here. And, you know, Jesus just puts his arm around a little child and blesses them. And they enjoy it. So the approachability of Jesus is seen in his interaction with the children and interaction with, like we saw, the sinners, tax collectors, prostitutes, whatever. If we consider our abuses of Christianity, the way left-hand, you know, permissive, dysfunctional kind of Christianity, where people think, oh, God, you know, he lets us just do whatever we want to do, not really care, doesn't really care about evil, doesn't really care that we're hurting and harming and destroying and torturing other people with our words or our actions. God's just, he just smiles down at the earth. You know, that's one abuse. But the other abuse of Christianity is the, you know, the right-wing fundamentalist, you know, seriously extreme right-wing. I mean, there's nothing wrong with being right-wing or conservative in our liberal society. Of course, you know, anything healthy is almost conservative. But the extreme right-wing, think about a holiness preacher. Now, and there's obviously great holiness preachers, but think about some crusty old, you know, holiness preacher that's basically just talking about, you know, how angry God is, and at the end of the day, you can walk away from a message from certain kind of preachers. You think, man, God doesn't like me. God doesn't care about me. Basically, he's angry at me. In fact, he wants to destroy me. And you know, the abuse of the extreme right wing version of God that really just communicates in an intolerant, angry, impatient, wrathful God that is just about to, you know, take us out, just a God with a hammer in his hand. That kind of a message, that kind of a preacher, these children would have never come to. They would be like, you know, no way. That guy, I mean, he's angry and I know it. And I'm not interested in being in his arms, but, you know, the children like being in Jesus' arms. You know, influential leaders or people, I mean, you think of how influential Jesus has been in 2,000 years and his itinerary and how busy he was. And yet the kids were just like, you know what, I think he likes us and I like being around him. And Jesus is incredibly approachable. And again, John 14:9, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. That means God is approachable. And of course, that's wonderful. Okay, so let's flip over to John chapter 8, and we're going to look at a section about Jesus' protection. I'm going to read John chapter 8, 1 through 11. But when Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. At dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts, where all the people were gathered around him. Isn't that interesting? You know, once again, we have this passage where he goes into the temple courts and the people, they're thronging to be around him. You know, again, that tells you about who he is, how he is with people. And of course, we've got part of his message, if not, you know, all the crucial parts preserved in the Bible. And so the people longed to be with him. And that is so important because how we speak the word of God, how we speak it is as crucial as speaking it in the first place. You can use truth in a really healthy way that convicts people of sin, draws them to righteousness, causes them to be greater lovers of God and lovers of people. Or you can use the truth like a bat, and Satan often does. And so Jesus knew how to use the truth in a way that built people up without compromising on what sin was and without compromising with about what love is. At dawn he appeared again in the temple courts where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now what do you say?" They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But when Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger, when they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "If any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away, one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left. With the woman still standing there, Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." This passage is so important because, quite frankly, there's no perfect people in the world. And anybody with humility realizes that. But we have a situation, black and white, she's guilty. I mean, they caught her in the act of adultery, the act of having sex with another man that's not her husband. Now, quite frankly, the man should have been there too. Who knows how he got off the hook, but he should have been brought with her, both presented before Jesus for stoning or to be killed by throwing stones at him. But regardless, she's there, she's guilty, she knows it, the Pharisees know it, Jesus knows it, the disciples know it, they all know she's guilty. And he has every a reason in the world to condemn her. But the beautiful thing about Jesus in this passage is that, again, he demonstrates that he has no desire to accuse her. And as long as she lives, or anyone else, she has that opportunity to repent and turn to God and have life forever. And so he has no interest in accusing her, although she's guilty. And basically, he's, you know, writing some things on the ground with his finger. And those may be various sins. We don't really know what those are. But as he stands up and says, "Look, if anybody has no sin, let them throw the first stone." It says the oldest people started to drop their stones and walk away first, down to the youngest people. And that's probably because the older people lived longer and they knew their weakness, their sinful nature, and their ability to do evil better than the young people did. And so they, under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, they just walked away, and as did everyone. And so in this, in these events that he does, he basically casts his protection over this woman, this guilty woman. And the great thing is you see Jesus' protection of her. Now, in addition, now here's the glory of God. And so often we miss this. Jesus is protecting the guilty. I mean, I love it because we're all guilty. And there's not anyone that's perfect, but those who will be humble and admit their guilt and turn to God, they're the ones that are forgiven and saved, and we'd be given eternal glory and joy and all sorts of rewards and a new resurrected body and a cleansed mind with, you know, greatly enhanced mental capabilities and, you know, the eons with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit to do all that they want to do in the universe and activity and action and building and interacting with people and angels. And I mean, there's a future. All that's given to anyone who will turn to him. And the glory of God is that he basically protects the guilty, which is all of us on different levels, right? You know, somewhere between Mother Teresa and Hitler, we all do some measure of evil and we all need forgiveness. And only the self-righteous resist that in their pride. But you know, it'd be nothing if Jesus was, well, maybe not nothing, but it wouldn't be the same thing if Jesus was protecting someone who is perfect. They might still need protection, and that would still be awesome, but the glory of God is that he's the kind of person that protects the guilty and to draw them to himself, because he wants everyone. He longs for them. His heart burns with love for weak, broken human beings. And Jesus is showing this right here. And so it's a wonderful passage about his protection. But then again, at the very end, he never compromises on sin. He basically says, "Go now, leave your life of sin." Jesus He never swings to the absolute liberal left, the left-wing dysfunctional Christianity that basically says, sin's okay, you can play in sin, that's fine, God will forgive you, it's all right. And the truth is, God will forgive you if you repent for it in reality, but Jesus knows sin is cancer. It'll eat you up. It kills. It kills people, and it devours them from the inside out. And there's no hidden sin you can't do that won't ultimately end up taking your life. And that's why we present ourselves before Christ and for forgiveness and cleansing and healing. And so Jesus never compromises on the destruction of sin, the evil of sin. But he does cast his protection over this woman and to show that. And so, you know, once again, we could use our verse out of Hebrews 1:3 that says, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. So Jesus is the exact representation of God's being. So that means God is not interested in accusing people, even when we're guilty, but he may convict us to turn us from our sins. And he's always going to warn us about sin and command us not to sin for our good, like a father and a mother would do a child. He would, you know, discipline that child if they were to run out in the road and risk their lives and perhaps get killed. And those parents are going to discipline those children. And it might hurt, but it's for their good. And God does the same thing. All of his commandments, the ones that feel good and the ones that hurt, they're all meant for our good and to protect us. And so Jesus never compromises on that, even though he protects the guilty. And God's just like Jesus. So let's now flip over to Luke 10:38. And this is an interesting passage about Mary and Martha and Jesus, and another one about protection. As Jesus and his disciples were on their way, he came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to him. She had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet, listening to what he said. But Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. She came to him and asked, Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work by myself? Tell her to help me. Martha, Martha, the Lord answered, you are worried and upset about many things, but only one thing is needed. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken from her. Now, in this passage, you just have to realize the Lord, he loves Martha and he loves Mary. And there's no question of, does he love them both? He loves them both. And the fascinating thing here is that you know, it might be impolite to drop all the preparations for the dinner. It might take longer to eat. Some people might go hungry a little bit longer. But at the end of the day, Jesus doesn't care. He's like, you know, the crucial thing is that you listen to me and you ingest these words of life. And Mary, in fact, she may have been neglecting her part, but she is latched on to God and the glory of God and the love of Jesus and the truth of what he was saying. And she was like making it she was making Jesus her one devotion. It's like Psalm 27 says, you know, that one thing, David says, one thing I desire. And that one thing is the Lord. And she puts Jesus exactly right where he deserves to be put, right in the center of her heart, the center of her focus, the center of her fascination. And she just opens up her heart to him in that moment. She just sits there and she's taking it all in. And Jesus is loving it. That's what he wants from us. And of course, there'll be time later to work. And but you know what? Quite frankly, it doesn't matter if dinner's an hour late. Not really. It can get done. And so that's important on the priority schedule, but it's priority number 6 or 7, maybe. The priority number 1 is sitting at Jesus' feet and taking it all in. And that's what Mary does. But it's interesting, her sister comes in and basically criticizes her for this. And you know how it is when you have your heart wide open to someone and you're just enjoying someone deeply, and then there's criticism and you think, man, my heart's just exposed. And Jesus basically extends his protection over Mary and basically says, She's chosen the best thing. It won't be taken from her. And he just extends the shield of protection over Mary and her heart and her devotion from Martha's criticisms and accusation. And I love that. And it just demonstrates his protection. A minute ago we saw his physical protection of the woman caught in sexual sin with some of her man. But right here we see Jesus' protection over Mary's heart. And it's awesome. And that again just reveals to us God. And then, you know, we'll just look at John 12:45, our set of 4 or 5 application verses. John 12:45 says, "When someone looks at me, he sees the one who sent me." When someone looks at me, he sees the one who sent me. And so if we look at Jesus right now and see his protection over Mary, we see God. He's the revelation of God. Buddha is not the perfect revelation of the Father's character. Gandhi is not the perfect revelation of what God's like. Muhammad did not give us the words and to perfectly describe who God was in the Quran. Jesus is the living picture of who God is, and it solves the debate of will God do this or will God do that. So anyway, there's another dimension of Jesus' protection. Let's flip over to John 12. We're going to look at Jesus' protection of Mary one more time. And we're going to look at verses 1 through 8. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus arrived at Bethany, where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here, a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served, there, Martha's serving again, God bless her, while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. Then Mary took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of his perfume. But one of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. "Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages." He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and as keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. "Leave her alone," Jesus replied. "It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me." You know, Judas was a bad guy. I mean, really bad guy. We tend not to always understand the betrayal that Judas betrayed Jesus with. But Jesus always loved Judas. He was in the circle of the 12. Yeah, we don't know when Jesus had the revelation that he would be the betrayer. But, to grapple with this a little bit, it's one thing to steal from Bill Gates and, I think I'll just copy this, Microsoft software. And Bill Gates, he steals stuff from other people and we don't like him anyway. So, we'll just steal our little piece of software, some money from Bill or whatever. It's another thing to steal from Mother Teresa, who has nothing, has poured her life out to care about those that are dying, destitute, and have no one else. And you have this guy Judas, and he is stealing money from Jesus, who is the only person that can heal these lepers, that can speak the truth, and the truth to the poor, not just the middle class or the rich. Jesus is preaching the good news to the poor. Jesus is the only hope that some of these people would live, be healed from their diseases. He's the only hope that all of mankind had to escape hell and the just payment for the evil things that we do. And Judas was stealing from Jesus. And it says in other places that the money that Jesus was living from was given to him from the widows and obviously other people as well. But you think of the evil of a person that's stealing from a person who has nothing. Jesus doesn't have anything. The money that he does have, he's gotten from widows and other people, and you're stealing out of that money bag. And it's not a one-time offense. I mean, you're stealing day in and day out for 3.5 years. So Mary, her heart, she is just, I mean, she loves Jesus with her whole heart. She's just going to waste herself and all that she has right on Jesus. And she cracks open this alabaster jar of pure nard, and it says it's worth a year's wages. And it was probably her retirement or any money she would have had it set aside for an emergency. She cracks it open, and she just spends all of it on Jesus in a moment because he is her everything. And hopefully, as we study his character, that's what's going to happen with us too. He is going to be more our everything because we have a clear and clear picture of exactly who Jesus is and exactly who God is. And hopefully the first commandment is really going to surge in our hearts where we love God with our whole hearts, our whole strength, our whole minds, because we see who he is. And we see he's so good. He's worth everything. And then hopefully the second commandment flows out of that. We love other people. I think the power of that first commandment is that we see that God loves us first, and then we love him back. And of course, that's First John 4:19. We love him because he first loved us. And so I always pray, Lord, help me know how much you love me so that I can love you back like that. So here's Mary. She's just going for it. She's cracking open this bottle. It contains her inheritance, and the whole house is filled with the fragrance, and she is just pouring it all out for Jesus, and he knows it, and he loves it. And Judas steps in with the voice of Satan in accusation and said, hey, why wasn't this money, like, why wasn't this perfume sold? And you know, we took the money and gave it to the poor. This isn't right. And it was worth a year's wages. And so he finds fault in that voice of accusation. That is a picture of Satan in this picture right there, coming to attack the believer or the person who's warming up to Jesus and wanting to be devoted to him. And Jesus cuts it off. I mean, his protection again over Mary. He says, leave her alone. He says, you know, this was intended for my burial. She's doing exactly what I want, and it's always going to be remembered for her. And he won't hear it. He shuts Judas down and closes the door. Interestingly, in one of the Bible passages, in one of the parallel passages, it says, after this happened, Judas went to betray Jesus. I think he was so offended that this money was wasted on Jesus. That is when he started actually working with the Pharisees to kill Jesus. And somehow he was offended that Mary was so devoted. So, pretty wicked guy, but don't you love the protection of Jesus that just falls down over Mary to keep her safe? Okay, so there's three aspects on his protection. And again, if that's Jesus, that's the Father, right? So if he's protecting Mary from accusation, then God's, he's intervening in our lives to protect us from Satan's accusation. Okay, one last thing. I want to flip over to a dimension of Jesus' personality in the middle here, which is his patience. And I want to read you a passage where the disciples are basically arguing about who's the greatest. It's Mark 9:33-37. Actually, I'm going to back up a couple verses to Mark 9:30, because Jesus tells him he's going to die soon. But here we go. They left that place, and this was right after the Mount of Transfiguration, and he heals a deaf and mute child. And it says, they left that place and passed through Galilee. Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were, because he was teaching his disciples. He said to them, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise. But they did not understand what he meant, and they were afraid to ask him about it. They came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, what were you arguing about on the road? But they kept quiet, because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. Sitting down, Jesus called the 12, and he says, if anyone wants to be first, he must be last of all, and the servant of all. He took a little child and had him stand among them. Taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me. Isn't that great? In verse 36, you see Jesus once again, he's taking the child in his arms, and he's just teaching. And so, you know, this is probably pretty common that for children to be taken in his arms. So there's a number of passages where he's doing that. And again, it just tells you about his approachability. But we're looking right now at his patience. So they leave this place. He teaches the disciples that he's basically going to be betrayed, tortured, killed, but he's going to rise from the dead. And then sometime after that, the disciples have an argument about who's the greatest. Who knows what exactly the words were, but Peter's in there. Well, you know, I was on the Mount of Transfiguration with him, and of course I walked on the water, and there was that time when we threw the net on the right side of the boat and we pulled out all the fish. You know, I was there. That's when I was converted, actually. Luke 5. I'm probably the greatest. You know, and James and John are probably getting in there saying, oh, hey, hold on. You know, now, we were also on the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter, you were the one started mouthing off in the middle of the whole thing, and it all shut down, you know. I mean, you started talking. Nobody was talking to you about anything. You're wanting to build, you know, three dirt shelters for Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. And, you know, you're not the greatest. We're the greatest. And maybe some of the other disciples were chiming in there as well. But fascinating thing is, this happens three different times. It happens here in Mark 9, it happens again in Mark 10:35, and then it happens on the night before he dies in the upper room in Luke 22:24. And it happens three times, and we'll look at these probably in another session. But think about Jesus' response here. They are arguing about who is the greatest, right? It's sin. Just call it. It's pride. It's arrogance. There's competition. There's rivalry among them, it says in another passage. They are competing to see who's the greatest. And you know what? I mean, Jesus he's two-thirds of the way through his ministry, right? Think about it. He's looking at these guys saying, these guys are going to lead the church? You know, I'm going to be killed and, you know, Jesus had a lot more. I'm making light of what he might be thinking, but, and of course, that's not what he was thinking. Who knows what he was thinking? But these are the disciples that are going to run with the church after he's died, after they're filled with the Spirit, and they are consumed with who is the greatest one out of them. I mean, if we had people and, you know, maybe, I mean, if you can imagine Billy Graham and Bill Bright and somebody else arguing about who's the greatest. And I mean, really, they're arguing about it. They're really like, no, guys, no. You don't understand. I'm well greater than either one of you. Let me tell you why. If we really get into this, they were seriously contentious about this. And Jesus, the beauty of it, you know, he doesn't have a meltdown. He's not moody. Can anybody say thank God he's not moody? I mean, it's just wonderful. He doesn't get angry. He doesn't get upset. You know what he does? Jesus uses the whole thing as a moment to teach. He grabs one of the children, puts him in his arms. He says, look, guys, whoever wants to be first, he needs to be the last of all. And like this little child, he needs to be a servant of all. If you want to be first, that's great, because greatness is built into you. But it's important how you go about it. And and then they go on to other things. The greatness of this passage is that Jesus is patient with them. He's really, really patient, and he just instructs them. He doesn't freak out. He doesn't melt down in anger. He doesn't have a little, you know, tirade or whatever. He reveals God's character. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. God is not just having a complete meltdown every time we sin, whether it's big sins or small sins. He's gonna teach us. He's gonna convict us. He's gonna lead us back to himself in a healthy way. He's not gonna compromise on what sin is, but he's gonna lead us back to life. And this passage really reveals that. It shows that real clearly. So we'll apply Colossians 1:15 again. Colossians 1:15 says, he, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. So if he's the image of the invisible God, that means if Jesus is patient, then God's patient. And the great thing is, no one's perfect. So we're all going to be recipients of God's patience in this way to to strengthen us. Okay, so we're done with those verses. Just one quick note. Again, one of the benefits of looking at God's character can be seen in you know, witnessing or evangelism. If you wrestle with the goodness of his character in all the dimensions, the left, the center, the right, everywhere from his compassion to his clean anger, you're going to find yourself talking to people about Jesus, and you're going to be witnessing of a person. You're not going to be witnessing anymore of church principles or there's just, you know, the law or good things that they ought to do or, you know, church doctrines or whatever. All of those may be fine, and many of them are, and many of them are important, but what you're going to be witnessing to now is a person named Jesus. And because you know his character better, you're actually going to be witnessing to them of God. And so studying his character rehomes, it refocuses and brings health to this whole thing about evangelism and witness that makes it good news again, because you're witnessing, you're describing someone who doesn't compromise on evil but intensely cares about the person who is not saved or not yet a believer, or who knows, they might be in full-blown rebellion, but you're going to be witnessing of God who cares even for the absolute rebel or the Satanist or the, you know, the whatever our sins are. We all have different ones. And so if you know his character, you tend not to be distracted by witnessing by principles. You tend to bring them right to Christ and help him look right in their face. Help them look right in his face and see his goodness. And so anyway, that's one of the benefits. In one session, we looked at the benefits of worship. But this one, we're just looking at the benefit of his character is that you wipe away the vagueness and the fog of who God is, and you clearly witness of his character, which, as Moses found out in the beginning, was his glory. The glory of God is his character. And with David, we can all say from Psalm 23, "Lord, you restore my soul, especially when I see you."